Let us pray. Lord, we come this morning recognizing our self-preoccupation. We confess this preoccupation has led to not only a denial of you and our fellow human beings, but a denial of who we really are. We ask to be sensitized. We ask that you would help us to be aware of who we truly are in relation to you, that we might recognize that it really is true that whatsoever we do unto the least of our brothers, we have done unto you, for you are present. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome each and every one of you here and say that the Perspectives in Ministry group is very grateful for this opportunity to sponsor this symposium on ministerial authority. A couple of announcements I would like to make. First of all, I would like for you to notice the additional meetings here in the chapel hour, plus the Thursday evening session in the Commons Room, and you can find the details on your bulletin. Also, each of you were handed a evaluation form with your program this morning. We would ask, if you have the time, that you would please give us some feedback about how the program is going. We ask that you would date this, and you may either turn that in to the ushers here this morning as you leave, or if you want to take a little time, you can drop it off at the switchboard. There will be a box there. I would ask that you be sure and remember to date it, though, so we'll have some idea of which service you're responding to. This morning, we're especially pleased to have Dr. Thomas Graves present the first lecture in this series. It's particularly appropriate that he do so because it was the stimulation of his class on religious authority this summer that caused us as a group to seriously consider the importance of this topic. As we listened to students around campus and we engaged in conversations with people, we found that this was a very real issue for many students here, not only on a very general basis, but also on a very real, concrete basis as people strive to struggle with ministry and with authority. So he will be coming in just a moment following the scripture lesson. The lesson this morning is found in the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 20th verse and going through the 28th. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Bill. It is exciting to see students take initiative in the learning and the worship process, and I'm very happy to be a part of that during this week. I want to turn this morning to the theme of authority of powerlessness for the Christian minister. There are many motifs or models that we could turn to as a base for authority from which we would act as Christian ministers. The success motif is one of those, that American confusion of quantity and quality, that success motif that sees results in terms of numbers, where authority stems from success, from bigness. Now, you have been there yourself. We've all operated according to that type of motif in our ministerial activities. You might have been there this last Sunday morning as you walked out there on the pulpit of your church and for the first time that morning sized up the size of your congregation and beamed brightly inside for the success of your ministry of drawing so many people into that church. More realistically, you probably frowned darkly inside and felt a failure because of the lack of numbers of people and some empty places in the pew. We always ask, how many? We rarely ask, what for? And one is reminded of the comment by the French philosopher, mathematician, inventor Blaise Pascal, as he scorned those who spend a lifetime yearning and struggling and plotting to be king and never give a thought of what it means to be king, much less what it means to be a person. There's some parallels to that in ministry, especially as we plot our course of ministry, the places we want to go, the people we want to serve, the type of church where we want to be. And a lot of times our ministry is caught up in that motif of success. And we are reminded by that saintly little lady of Calcutta, the words of Teresa, "I am not called to be successful, I'm called to be faithful." There's another motif as well, several others, one of which, though, is that of the professional motif. We borrow structures from the business world. We see ourselves as the religious experts with special skills to manage and control the spiritual life of the community where we are ministering. Authority comes from our professional skills. And again, you have been there before. You've operated with that type of motif. In fact, for a lot of us, that is where we are right at this moment, this morning, as we see our sole purpose here in terms of seminary education as training to get certain skills that will make us a minister. So we're here to get the skills of ministry. We will learn to preach, learn to exegete, learn to counsel, learn to sing, learn to run efficient church organizations. Maybe I'm just imposing on you my own experience, but that's where I was as an MDiv student. I saw my Master of Divinity degree as giving me all the skills I needed to function as a minister. And I made the dreadful mistake of seeing those skills as all I needed to be a minister. 6 months after I graduated with my MDiv degree, I ended up at a Trappist monastery, taking a vow of silence for 1 week for 7 days. Suddenly there were no more skills to be displayed before the adoring congregation. Suddenly the skills made no difference, and in silence I was left to myself, and I was forced to see how vacant I really was underneath all of those outward acquired skills. I began to realize that I had been stillborn as a minister. The success motif, the professional motif, then there are a lot of others, but don't misunderstand. This is not to suggest that we should avoid success, that we should shun the development of skills. This is not a call to lead your church in an ensmallment campaign, and I certainly disagree with those who proclaim that ignorance is the mother of devotion. The issue is not the evil of success or the uselessness of ministerial skills, far from it. The issue we need to confront this morning is, what is the center point of your ministry? What is the central base of Christian authority in the life of the minister? The obvious place for us to look as we struggle with the concepts of Christian authority for ministry is to look at the model of Jesus Christ and his life. Before we do, let's make sure, though, we do not fall into a very serious trap. There is a possible mistake that can be made here. The Christian minister is not Jesus Christ. And we dare not think of ourselves as God's own mouthpiece, or as some have wont to do, as God's own earpiece. Our authority is not the same as Jesus Christ. Rather, we must seek to use the authority we do have in a Christ-like manner. Well, with that caution, let's turn to the life of Jesus Christ. Not that we can be entirely like him, but that we can emulate his service through authority. We can turn first to the temptation narrative, in which, if Dostoevsky is correct in his legend of the Grand Inquisitor as part of the Brothers Karamazov, the real issue at stake in the dialogue between Christ and Satan is whether authority is really possible without suffering and without sacrifice. So the temptation comes, make bread. That is, give the people just what they want. Fill their bellies, make them fat, make them laugh. Give them what they want, give them the comforts of life, and then you will have authority. Or the second temptation comes, bow down to Satan as the political ruler of this world. Rule by the power of the sword and the state. Then you will have all the authority you want. Or comes the third temptation. Jump from the lintel of the temple, the high point of the temple. Perform a public miracle. Do tricks for the crowd. Then you'll have all the authority that you want. Christ would not accept that as a pathway to the authority of his ministry. He would not disregard sacrificial service in order to gain authority over people. But the frightening thing about Dostoevsky's legend of the Grand Inquisitor is that it doesn't stop with his story of the temptations. It goes on and there begins to picture the Grand Inquisitor, the leader of the church community, confronting the Christ figure in the prison cell and beginning to say in his shriveled up face these words, "We are not working with thee, but with him. That's our mystery. We took from him what you did reject with scorn, and we proclaim ourselves the sole rulers of the earth." And the Grand Inquisitor instructs the Christ figure to leave town. We dare not make the temptations come alive again, as we have so many times, by making bread, by bowing down to Satan, by doing our public tricks. We can turn next to the inaugural address, a pronouncement of Jesus Christ, as he takes the scroll from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and there reads a portion of it in that small synagogue in Nazareth. What an authoritative claim he makes after the reading of that scroll. He lays it down, turns to the crowd, and with full authority announces, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." An authoritative statement that can only be understood when you look at the content of the scroll that he chose to read. What was his authority he proclaimed? An authority to preach to the poor, to release the captives, to aid the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed. See, to proclaim authority in the name of Christ is to make oneself available to others and not to force others to be available to you. Bill, a few moments ago, read Christ's teaching in Matthew 20:20-28. And there in those verses, we see the words, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many." That's the model of Jesus Christ, spurning the temptation to seek authority without sacrifice, modeling himself at the very outset of his ministry as one who has authority through sacrificial service, and one who charges his disciples with the task, "If you seek authority, be a slave." Well, what of today's Christian minister? How can a study of Christian authority begin to inform our own ministry, our own service with authority to others? Let me suggest a definition of ministry. Ministers are persons without power who live in the name of their Lord and see him in all others, even in creation itself. Ministers are persons without power. That is to say, the beginning point of ministerial authority is the minister's self-surrender to Jesus Christ, making that minister then available and freed as never before to operate as an instrument of the kingdom. Henry Nouwen suggests a parable that comes from the sayings of the Desert Fathers that he uses to describe this sense of powerlessness and authority. He entitles it The Parable of the Monk and the Cripple, and it reads like this. Going to town one day to sell some small articles, Abba Agathon, one of the Egyptian fathers, met a cripple on the roadside, paralyzed in his legs, who asked him where he was going. Abba Agathon replied, "To town to sell some things." The other said, "Do me a favor of carrying me there." So he carried him into town. The cripple said to him, "Put me down where you sell your wares," and he did so. When he had sold an article, the cripple asked, "What did you sell it for?" And he told him the price. The other said, "Buy me a cake," and he bought it. When Abba Agathon had sold a second article, the sick man asked, "How much did you sell it for?" And he told him the price of it. Then the other said, "Buy me this," and he bought it. When Agathon, having sold all of his wares, wanted to go, he said to him, "Are you going back?" And he replied, "Yes." Then said he, "Do me the favor of carrying me back to the place where you found me." Once more, picking him up, and carried him on his back to that place. Then the cripple said, "Agathon, you are filled with divine blessings in heaven and on earth." And raising his eyes, Agathon saw no man but the angel of the Lord. On first reading to Nouwen's parable, there's an obvious objection. I know I was deeply troubled in looking over the article where he began to explain what the parable meant. Such an understanding of Christian ministry, you see, results in being used. It results in becoming a doormat. It results in letting others walk all over you. It ends, perhaps, even at the cross. Now, we must make a caution here. In fact, we must. Availability to serve does not mean doing what the other always wants, but always doing what is best for that other in the name of Christ. With all the objections I could raise, I was still drawn back to the parable. For there is a truth here, a marvelous truth, that the authority of ministry is rooted in powerlessness. We cannot even decide, as Agathon demonstrates, those times in our calling when we will function as servants. We cannot even decide at times how we will function as servants. But our calling is to simply proclaim, "I am not my own, I belong to another." Our calling is then to make ourselves available for the duties of a servant. So our seminary training is not valuable because it gives you power, but because it leads us in the pathway of powerless availability. And when we learn to live out powerlessness, then we discover the meaning of faithful ministry. As that brilliant Hindu student of the gospel, Mahatma Gandhi, put it, we must learn the art of dying without killing. In our hurting society, we are overwhelmed with calls to power. And behind the big, broad shield of titles, of threats, of clenched fists, of aggressive egoism, there are persons who are scared to death. The quest for power in our Western world has only bred insecurity. Let the Christian minister then demonstrate for our age that authority from Christ comes from powerless availability. from being surrendered and available to serve. So I call on you to the high authority of powerlessness. May your authority be rooted in the needs of the people you serve. Shall we pray? Our Father, forgive us, for even as ministers, we do not know ourselves and what we are about so often. Work within our lives and our ministry that our beginning point would not be our skills, would not be our desire for success, but our beginning point would be surrender and recognition of our own powerlessness that would then make us available to serve in your power to those in need. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We'd like to invite all of you that can to remain and participate in the dialogue session with Dr. Graves. We feel this is an important part of the learning process. Thank you. I would ask that if you are going to stay, that you move towards the front and into the center section, please.
That area of power. I was enjoyably part of the student group of the 60s that fought against all sorts of things and used all sorts of power. And I remember being in a seminar with a group of students, all been a part of the Vietnamese war protest. And we were to hear that day from a few of the very left-wing Catholics coming out of the New Haven, New York group that had been with the Berrigan brothers. They had just come out of prison. We expected them to come in there and rake Richard Nixon over the coals. And we were ready for it. We got in there, and these two fellas started talking about their prayer life in prison. There were some tears shed that day as a lot of Vietnamese war protesters began to realize how their lives had been so much spent on activity and so little grounded in their own spiritual development. That's not to say that one who is spiritually developed will not proclaim loudly against warfare in the world. In fact, it will probably be just the opposite. But that activity cannot be our starting point. Does that?
Dr. Graves, I have a question which probably comes to your mind and a lot of people here. It's pretty rough to be powerless and still be expected to be the leader of a congregation. And sometimes you may have difficulty in trying to surrender to powerlessness, but still everybody in the church says, you're the power, man. You make us do it. Would you still elaborate on that?
I've been there. I have not always acted out of powerlessness. I obviously will not continue to do so a lot of times. But the biggest frustration I had in the ministry was the expectation of the minister as being the holy leader, answer man for the congregation. I remember a teacher I had of philosophy, former black pastor, where in that setting you have even more an authority figure. He said he could not stand it any longer in the pastorate because people were coming to him expecting him to make their life decisions for them. That's a heavy responsibility and one that I am saying that the pastor should shun. You are not the answer man, you're not the holy man, but you're an enabler there to equip those persons in your congregation to come to their own awareness of Jesus Christ. I know the expectations are there. I remember sitting, and I shared this story last Sunday night, I remember sitting at a deacon ordination. Former pastor had come back to the church and said, now we all know how a church is set up. God tells the pastor tells the deacons, and the deacons tell the church. Isn't that right, Tom? And I'm sitting over, yeah, what do you do in the middle of a guy's sermon? Well, that's not the way. The pastor is no more holy than any child sitting in the pew. But that's a vast temptation to try and project yourself that way. And I agree, and what I'm saying is I agree with what you're saying, I have no solution. It's an unbelievable temptation, the biggest I've ever faced in church relationships.
Could you explain how we can work out the problem of wanting to preach boldly and yet appear powerless?
Yeah. Again, let me reflect on my own experience. I really saw myself as a young seminarian, as the prophetic preacher in town. And we always want to say, you know, prophetic rather than egotistic. That's a much more biblical term. And I remember after I invited a seminary friend to come and critique me, evidently like you all are going to be doing this morning. And his response after I had finished was, Tom, you really don't like those people, do you? And I was preaching as one over against them. I still do that a lot. I point when I preach. I say, this is what you need. And maybe the word of the prophet is more a word of, I have been through this struggle, let me share it with you, then you all better go through this struggle yourself or God's going to get you. You can give pretty much the same message in a different tone, I think. Yeah, yeah. Well, what I said to a student this morning, you ought to always aim in your sermons to preach to yourself so that we is not just something you learn in a sermon class, but so that you really are preached to as well that morning. And the audience then just overhears what you need to hear to start with.
I accept your basic premise of the powerlessness. But as a female in ministry, it scares me.
Yeah.
And I don't know exactly how to formulate what I'm scared of into words, except that it seems to me that if one aspect of powerlessness we as women have really experienced within the church, and I don't know how that's helped our servanthood and our ministry. Seems to me that it's hindered it. So could you react to that?
Yeah. You remember I mentioned to you that would be the question that most troubles me. You know, how do you talk about powerlessness when there are a lot of people in ministry that are blocked out from any recognized sense of authority at all? And again, I can't respond to your question completely, except to look at others who have struggled with the same mode of powerlessness. We talked about Gandhi this morning. You can look to Martin Luther King Jr. They were people that used power well, but obviously stemmed from a very deep spiritual lifestyle. And when I talk about powerlessness, I'm talking about development of a life of solitude out of which stems our activities, rather than our authority stemming from a listed agenda of these are some things that must be accomplished, else I cannot minister. And it's a frustration walking between those two lines for a black, for a woman. It's very easy for me, as a white male, to talk about powerlessness. But the idea that I would hope to bring about is that your agenda would stem from who you are as a servant of God, rather than from a list of things that must be accomplished, must be done, and let the results find themselves at the end of your ministry. You want to respond to that, you're much better equipped to answer that kind of question than I am. That's my frustration, my deepest frustration on talking about powerlessness. There are just so many people that are blocked out from church authority.
Well, just one of my reactions is that I keep thinking we as women and blacks have something really unique to offer out of our own experience if we can learn how to develop that and use it in the right way.
Yeah. In fact, what you might teach us would be what we're talking about this morning, that it's not the titles, it's not the show, it's not the expectations, but it is, in fact, the actual ministry and service to others that is the key to the Christ-like life. We need to be freed a lot more than the ladies need to be liberated, if you understand that correctly. You need to liberate us a great deal more in terms of our concepts of ministry.
Dr. Graves, as I listened to your parable of the cripple, some of us have experienced in our churches many people who would really be delighted with that model. They are looking for persons to carry them here and there and do all of these things. And this may speak a little bit to my sister's question over here. My question is, where does being a servant end and being a doormat begin?
I think in the caution that we talked about of you need to do what is best for that individual. Quite frankly, let me come at it from probably the opposite end of the question you expect me to. I think, at least in my ministry, I wanted to use that not being a doormat as an excuse for not helping out persons in need. Even in their menial little tasks. The old man simply wants somebody to call him up on the phone every day. I should do that. The little lady does need somebody just to go and talk with her for a few moments. I think there's a possibility of using that doormat image as an excuse for not being available to help other people. But I would hope the guard would be, I always want to do what is best for that other person. It's certainly not best for them to become dependent on the minister. You can get very easily involved in alcoholic syndrome, for instance, where you just feed the alcoholism of the person by continuing to respond to their needs. But being available to serve in their best interest is a model I think can be kept. And you want to respond to that?
It seems that part of the issue is whether or not we're going to take responsibility for another person, and that's not necessarily included in the servant model. That being the servant may mean that sometime we will have to refuse to do certain things because we're not going to take responsibility for that other person.
Yeah, but we need to be very careful. The reason isn't because we want to escape ministry, and that's the temptation. I have more important things to do than to visit with the homebound adults in my church congregation. I have more important things to do than sit in the nursery on Sunday morning. That's not true. You probably don't have more important things to do. Remember, I'll be here tomorrow.
the word power is used a great deal without giving it a definition. And I would define it as the capacity to influence the behavior of other people. I don't know whether you accept that definition if you go with that.
Well, go on and tell me the implications of that. Because that can have some pretty bad implications. There's some uses of that I wouldn't want to pursue.
Well, that definition, the capacity to influence the behavior and the thought world of other people,
I am not speaking in that mode today. You know, and that wasn't my message. And I would seek to rephrase how you define power, rather than talking about influencing other people. I would want to change that to be of service to other people, with the difference being there are times when we reach a point of saying, there's nothing I can do that can help that man, and so we stop our service to them. They're never going to respond. In more common jargon, they'll never become a Christian. And a lot of times we cut off our service because of that. So I would not want to limit my service to the point of only being able to have an influence. Now, the rest of what you have to say is right, that we need to be bold in our service and doing things in behalf of other people. But that really, that the starting point has got to be this moment of solitude rather than an outward, external activism that so characterizes American life. I'm sure you want to respond to that. No, I'm not selling out to, again, use my own personal experience. I'm not saying my activism of the 60s was way off base in its intent, but it was way off base in its motivation. So I think you would act in the self same way, but with a different motivational force. Okay.
Dr. Graves, you're using two different terms here, power and authority. I wonder how you see them as maybe being similar and being different.
I'm really not defining that closely at all. you know, I could give you a definition of the two.
I'm sensing an authority in power is what I'm picking up on that. I'm not sure if I'm picking up correctly or not. Yeah. An authority in powerlessness, I'm sorry.
When you talk about a person operating out of power and a person operating with authority, I'm really using those terms interchangeably. There's no close definition in my mind between the two.
Then how do you define authority as opposed to power?
Well, that's what I'm saying. I would not differentiate between the two that much.
Okay.
For the Christian minister, authority stems from a powerlessness, which means self-surrender and sacrificial service. That is the authority for the Christian minister, as opposed to authority being the result of training, skill acquirement, external agendas. The authority for us, if we look to Christ as the model, stems from service to those around us. Yes?
I'm not sure I've heard you move away from this professional motif. And that many of us are tempted by the power of omniscience, or the power that we know what is best for another person, so that in serving someone else, we presume that we know what is best. Is that not also a type of authority that we need to afford?
Yeah. Let me speak a little bit more of the professional motif, again relying here on Henry Nouwen. He talks about how the professional servant looks at the other professional people around him. The doctor has his stethoscope, the lawyer has his legal briefs, the engineer has his mathematical formulas. And so there's a sense in which we want to adopt a symbol of our authority by which people will bow down and say, here's the answer man. He's diagnosed our disease. He has won the court battle for us. He provides the right formula. And now I suggest that professional model falls down when you come to Christian ministry. The clerical collar does not give you the authority that the other professionals do. You don't come with something that right on the surface can say, I am an authority, but you do come with something that people in the Western world so desperately need, somebody to act out of a sense of powerlessness in a power-hungry world.
But you have set forth your model as one of service, and where we do what is best for someone else. But to do that, we presume that we do know what is best for someone else. Now, where do we get the authority to assume we know what is best for someone else?
Yeah. Our service has to be informed by our own spiritual experience. Our service has to be informed by, in a Protestant tradition, which I would certainly affirm, our reading of Scripture, and our service has to be informed by the witness of fellow Christians within the entire tradition of the church. That there's no clear-cut answer that's going to make me an infallible minister, which is one of the joys of saying, I don't come with all the answers. I'm not the answer man. Don't expect that from me. But instead, always being able to say, it seems to me, or from my perspective, and approaching in that attitude. That's one thing that you're getting away from when you discard the professional motif. You don't come in with ready-made authority that people will accept. You don't even come identifying yourself as, I'm God's man for the hour.
Okay.
That's true. Yeah. I wonder though if it means more to the people out there than it does to the person behind the collar. That is really a nice feeling, to have the professional badge rather than the garb of the servant. One more question, yes.
How might it relate to what then distinguishes a minister? If the starting point is this powerlessness, that's one idea. Other idea is her question about women. Because women, I've asked myself, okay, I'm a woman, so I am in this oppressed category in ministry. And I've sometimes said to myself, well, maybe that's better. I mean, because it's not chosen. It's not a chosen oppression. But I can't, why desire to be ordained? The other point of coming to be in ministry without having I guess I'm really not
right. Well, let me come at two things. You mean in terms of ordination. I would hope no man was ordained in order to set himself up with authority. I would hope that ordination grew out of, I have a relationship to God that is demonstrated in this ordination process.
Right.
And let me say another thing about the women's issue. Maybe this will come back to what you were talking about a while ago as well. I wonder, in our Western Christian tradition, if we have not so stressed the neutered nature of Christian ministry in order to give us more authority, that the ministry is without sex. That we know that's not the case when we begin to look at ministers around us. And yet there is that stark tradition of our Christian heritage that says the minister is apart from this world. That's obviously not the case. And I wonder if a lot of the male struggle with females in ministry is not so much they're getting part of our turf, but in fact they are reminding us of the earthliness of Christian ministry, that there is a sexuality that is a part of all human personality. And we're scared to death, for instance, to see a pregnant woman preach. And the ladies we have, permitted to gain a great deal of authority in the past generation. Gladly not our own, are generally those who are the neutered females of their era. The old maid missionary, Lottie Moon, all over again. Does that?
Well, even suppose, let's say that both the male and the female ministers were healthy in their sexuality and that that wasn't the main issue, even though, you know, historically this may be true, what you're saying. But let us say both of them had a healthy sexuality. And even so, wouldn't the woman, the pregnant woman minister, for example, would she not have her authority partly from her surrender to Christ, you know, and that would be the starting point, and that would be recognized. But isn't there also a ministerial role which is publicly sanctioned as well as coming from within? I mean, I think the basic message of Christ was that it comes from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, is there any, is this minister only recognized from the heart, or is there a public form of recognition?
No, but that public form of recognition should be an outgrowth of a relational model. This person has exhibited a relationship with God that so equips them to be a servant in this world. The public recognition of a minister should not be for the purpose of saying, here is somebody that has authority to act over you,
yeah,
whether male or female.
Mm.
We need to come to a close so you all can get to class.